Daniel chapter 12 corresponds with the last days on earth before Jesus returns, the very last days, before he begins the kingdom, in the kingdom, his 1,000-year reign. So they are the last of the last days. This is not a difficult chapter to understand. In fact, in just taking some time and studying for it, looking at the way different people approached it, I was surprised that oftentimes it's not approached with the simplicity of the last days. They get caught up in a couple of things that we're going to talk about, but I don't think they're complicated at all. I think there are just some things that are a question mark for us. We go, well, we're not quite sure why there's a distinction between, you know, the 2,620 days or the 2,640 days or 80 days or whatever it is when we get to that. There are some things in eschatology, in prophecy, that we just go, I don't know. And I want to say, as we take a look at these last days, that what you believe about eschatology, what you believe personally about the last days, whether you are an amillennialist, whether you are a postmillennialist, whether you are a premillennialist like I am, or most of us, I think, are, most non-denominational Southern Baptist-y kind of churches are premillennial pre-tribulation. And I'll talk about what that is here in a moment. If you're Catholic, Protestant, Catholic or Presbyterian, you're probably going to be more of an amillennial. We'll talk about what amillennialism is. But almost all of these positions are secondary positions. They're not talking about salvation. They are very divisive, which is interesting to me, because in reality, they shouldn't be. It shouldn't be that divisive. If you're an amillennialist and I'm a premillennialist, we should fellowship together and our differences and have the unity in our differences, and that ought to be awesome. But what happens is that people just, here's what I think is happening, all right? Maybe I'm wrong about this, but here's what I think is happening when it comes to all this eschatology stuff. It's complicated. And whatever church we've gone to, we've listened to, and we've gotten a little bit of ownership about something, but we're really not sure how to defend it. So when someone comes up with a different view, we attack because of our insecurities, rather than going, I don't know, maybe I should look into that more. Remember, we're not talking about salvation. No one is going to hell because they're an amillennialist or a premillennialist. Maybe a full preterist, but we'll talk about that at another point. But because of some of the things that they deny. But if you're, and then here's the really funny thing. So then you've got premillennialists, and in premillennialists you have pre-tribulation rapturists, mid-tribulation rapturists, and post-tribulation rapturists. And those guys think each other, they'll call each other names. They believe 99% of the same thing. They believe everything the same, except they believe that that Jesus is coming back 3 years after the other person, and you're a complete idiot because you believe that. And I think that part of that is insecurities. I think we're insecure about it, and so we go to defend. And we feel like, you know, I need to really defend it. Hey, well, you know, we don't need to be insecure about what we believe when it comes to eschatology. It just takes a little bit more of a study. If someone challenges you and you don't know how to defend your position, number one, maybe your position's wrong. If all you've done is heard what someone has said, if all you've done is listened to what I say about eschatology and never taken ownership of really learning it, maybe when you heard the other view, you would go, well, maybe that's right. Maybe I believe that. And you certainly could change your view about eschatology and still go to Calvary Chapel. Now, I don't know. There might be some Calvary Chapels you couldn't. There might be some Calvary Chapels that run you out. They'd be like, look at the door. I really don't think that's the case. I love having differences among us. I love having unity with differences. I think it's awesome. Now, when it comes down to salvation issues, and that's something that is entirely, entirely different. So you realize that if someone has a different view about the end of the world, they're gonna handle this chapter a lot differently. And the view that I hold, that I think most of us in here hold, is the easiest view to approach this chapter. If you hold one of the other views, this chapter becomes a more complicated chapter with you. So let's talk about what the different views are. And they all center around millennialism, okay? The millennial, which we believe is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And in that 1,000 years from the premillennial position, and there's different flavors of premillennialists, okay? So I'm not going to get all complicated on that, all right? So there's different stripes, we could say, of premillennialists. But the premillennialist will put God's promises to the nation of Israel in that millennial. Jesus is going to rule from the throne of David, as the Bible says he's going to, and we take that literally. Someone with the other position would say that's a metaphor, that's an analogy. We would take it literal. We believe that all of God's promises to Israel were to Israel, will be fulfilled to Israel. We believe that Israel goes through the tribulation period. The church doesn't go through the tribulation period. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, and that God is going to, that they are literally still going to be alive when Jesus returns to this earth, and they're going to populate the earth during the millennial period. Why Satan is going to be taken out of the way, put into chains in a pit where he can't influence people. And people are still going to rebel in those days. Those are things we could talk about a little bit later on, but that's the basic premillennial position. We believe there's a literal 1,000-year reign. We believe Jesus is coming back personally before that. We believe the resurrection will be the full resurrection, the complete resurrection, and complete judgment will be after the millennial, and when he's able to judge it all. So we believe that. And we take the Bible more literally. That's why we come to that position. When we read that you know, 144,000 each from the 12 tribe of Israel in the book of Revelation, we go, yeah, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Another position is going to go, meh, it represents something. It's too clean. It represents something. Postmillennialism is exactly what it sounds like. They believe that Jesus is going to come back after the millennium, that the millennium is going to happen, and then Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom. They believe something radically different than we believe. When we study the Bible and we see that the Bible says that things are going to get worse and worse, and Jesus said there's a time coming upon the earth that is worse than anything the world has ever seen or anything worse than the world's ever going to go through, then we look out on the world and it fits our worldview. Are things getting better out there? Or are things getting worse out there? So postmillennial believe that they are ushering in the kingdom. And this might give you some good understanding as to why someone who is postmillennial would be much more political, because they believe they are Christianizing the world. They are going out, and a golden age is going to arise in the world, and they're going to have, my mom kind of believed this. We grew up Methodist. My mom told me one time, when I first became a Christian, I told her Jesus is coming back. She said, nope, Bible says there's going to be 1,000 years of peace, and then Jesus is going to come back. And I was like, really? Where does it say that at? I had to go over and look at it. So that was kind of that view. And a postmillennialist doesn't believe that the 1,000 years is literal. It represents a period of time. It represents a long period of time. And someone who's postmillennialist may believe that, in partial preterism, they may believe that Revelation was partially fulfilled when Jerusalem was taken by the Romans in 70 AD. But they're going to believe that Jesus is going to return in the future, and he's going to come and establish his kingdom, and there's going to be a real resurrection. Okay? Now, the amillennialists are the one. Have I lost you guys yet at all? The amillennialists are the ones that have gotten a bad rap, because amillennial means no millennial, and they don't believe in no millennial. They believe that the millennium is happening right now. They believe we're living in the kingdom right now. And this is a difficult one to defend. And I've listened to teachings from all millennialists defending their position. And I want to make sure I don't just build a straw man that I can easily tear down, all right? So Satan is still bound here. I would take the millennium as being Jesus ruling, and we're still wrestled with flesh and blood. I don't know how that fits with the all millennial position. A lot of Catholics are going to be all millennial. As I said, a lot of Presbyterians are going to be all millennial. They believe that not necessarily that Jesus is ruling and reigning now here on earth, but they may believe he's reigning when you die and you go to heaven, you go into that kingdom, and he's reigning in his kingdom. They're going to be partial preterists too. They're going to look back and say, well, we think that most of Revelation 16 through 18 was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans marched on Jerusalem, but we believe that chapters 19 and 20 in the book of Revelation are still to be fulfilled. So they're going to be a futurist when it comes to the very last section of that, all right? You've also got a full preterist view, which is a heretical view, right? They deny that they believe Jesus came back at the end of the Roman occupation in 70 AD. And there are very few of them. It's going to be a few hyper-charismatic groups that are preterists. There are a few cults that grab onto the idea of a preterist, but they deny the return of Jesus. They deny the resurrection. They can get into all kinds of weird beliefs. And that's why I think that the amillennialists get a bad rap, because we call them partial preterists and we call them amillennialists. All meaning no. Well, they do believe in a millennial, and they are not a full preterist, but we call them partial preterists. And because we know that preterist is bad, we hear someone says, I'm a partial preterist, and we're like, wait, you're a partial preterist? That's a really bad thing. And being a full preterist is, all right? So with just that in mind now, thinking of, as I said, the view for the vast majority of non-denominational churches in America, and groups like the Nazarene Church, the Southern Baptist churches, some of the other Baptist churches, is going to be pre-millennial, pre-tribulation. They're going to believe that Jesus is going to come back before the millennium starts. He's going to rule and reign on that kingdom. They're going to believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period, because God's going to save us out of it. Not that I believe that any of us are, that you and I are supposed to be, or not have any tribulation. When people are responding to our teachings and they write things like that, well, you just think that we shouldn't go through any tribulation. No, I believe we will. I believe in this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. I believe that the enemy attacks us and wants to sift us like wheat. But what we won't experience is the wrath of God. And the last 7-year period is God pouring his wrath out upon this earth. Is the time of Jacob's trouble? Is the time of God? It's God saying, I'm fed up. I'm judging this world now. And people think, well, that's kind of mean. But if you were God, and heaven forbid that you would be, but if you were, I think you would have judged the world already. The Bible tells us that God is more gracious than any person. And I think any one of us would have looked around. If we knew what goes on in cities at night, if we knew what goes on around the world every single night to people, if we knew the hardships and the things people do, we would go, that's it. It's done. But the Bible says that God is long-suffering and merciful, and desires that none would perish and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he waits until the very last time. In fact, the Bible says that the day has to be moved up because man's going to perish. I don't quite exactly know exactly what that means, but I get the idea that we're going to wipe ourselves out. That God lets us go as long as he possibly can before we're going to actually destroy ourselves. And then God intervenes. He shortens that time. Because if he didn't, no flesh would remain upon the earth. There'd be no one left to judge. And so he moves those days up. All right, so let's pick it up. Remember that we ended in chapter 11 with the Antichrist rule, talking about the Antichrist. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, at that time, and when you look at that time, he's talking about the last of the last days, that last 7-year tribulation period that we saw in Daniel chapter 9. There were 69 sevens or weeks of years. Then there was 1 week of year that there's a break in, and we've got the 70th week of Daniel that's in the future. This is talking about the week of Daniel. And in that time, Michael shall stand up. Now, Michael is one of the only two angels in the Bible that we know names from. Gabriel is the announcement angel, and Michael seems to be the warrior angel. He's the guy that's fighting. He's also the angel, the prince over Israel. Nations in the book of Daniel had principalities that were spiritual, demonic demons that were over nations, and angelic beings. At least Israel has an angelic being that's over them, and we would think that that would carry through. It's a world that's kind of shaded to us. We don't see it clearly, but we do know that Michael is the angel for Israel. No wonder Israel's been able to stand against all that they've stood against all of these years. No wonder with such a small piece of property, they've been able to keep their ground. It doesn't surprise me, because as I read the Bible, as literally as I can, I find the prophecies that tell me that God's going to protect them, and that God's going to keep them in the land, and that God's going to fulfill his promises, and God's going to bring them back into the land until the very last days. And the Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel for this last seven-year period. So I'm not surprised to find that Michael, the angel for Israel, stands up in the last days. And I also take it, when Michael stands up, it's like, watch out. You know, the Antichrist, and during these 7 years, is messing with Israel. He makes a peace treaty with them in the beginning. He breaks that peace treaty in the middle of it, and then he attacks Israel, and God supernaturally protects him. And I think that Michael, the angel, the prince over Israel, is active during this time, and I think that's what it's telling us. Maybe he's sitting down right now, but during those last 7 years, he's going to be active. He's going to be watching over Israel. No wonder Israel makes it through it. The church is delivered from the tribulation period, but Israel goes through and is protected while they're in the tribulation period. It is a time of trouble for them, to be sure, but they make it through it. And as a nation, they turn and receive Jesus as their Messiah, as Romans chapter 11 tells us that he will. And then it says, the great prince, that's Michael, who stands watch over the sons of your people, your being Daniel. So this is Michael, the archangel, standing up, the prince over Daniel's people, over Israel. And then it says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Now we go forward from here. This is written 550 years before the time of Christ. Then you go to the time of Christ 550 years later. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, there's a time coming that is worse than anything that this world will ever see and worse than anything that this world is ever going to see. That's the entire tribulation period, starting from the time that the first seal is broken in Revelation chapter 6. And you have seven seals that are broken. Then you have seven trumpets that are sounded. And then you have seven bowls that are poured out. And when you read the book of Revelation, each one of them gets a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. There's a progression that takes place. And there's a global sense to it. A third of the water is destroyed. A quarter of the people on the earth die when a meteor hits the earth. Even the heavens are shaken. That's how much it's not a localized kind of a thing, which is one of the reasons that I have trouble with partial preterism. That I'm pretty confident that I could not be a partial preterist. I hear a few of their arguments and I think those are pretty good arguments. There's some good arguments to it. But I couldn't be, because when I look at Revelation and I look at Daniel, I see the global aspect of it, even the skies being affected, and then go, that was fulfilled in 70 AD when Israel fell. All of that was fulfilled. So Jesus talked about it being future as well, a time that this world has never gone through. And when we read the book of Revelation, especially the tribulation period from 6 to 18, we go, yeah, I understand that. I understand what the angel was telling Daniel here, and understand what Jesus said when he said there's a time coming that is worse than anything this world will ever go through. I don't rejoice in that. As a Christian waiting for the return of Jesus for us, I don't rejoice in what the world will go through. That's why I think that we ought to be about God's business between now and then. The more we believe that, the more we should say, as God does, God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved. So we should be praying about people and praying for opportunities that people would come to Christ. It goes on to say here then, and at that time, the middle of verse 1 still, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And so anybody whose name is found is written in the book, and we take it that this is the book that it's either there because God knows that we're going to be saved, or he writes it in it. People have different views about the books that are out there. But my name is in a book because I've committed my life to Christ. I'm living for him. When you make a commitment to Christ, either God already knew it and your name was in the book, or your name is written down in the book. But everyone whose name is in the book is going to be delivered. Now, these saints during this tribulation period are not the church. The Bible talks about the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. We are the church age. We are his bride. And when you study the pictures in the Bible of a groom and a groom comes and gets his bride and takes his bride on an unexpected day. And Jesus told us to be ready. We don't know the day that he's coming. That's why we know that when people start setting dates, like a lot of people did last year with the pandemic, they shouldn't listen to them at all. In fact, all these people that put prophecies up on YouTube, all of them that did it, are wrong and really shouldn't be listened to in that way anymore. Now, there might be some people who say, I think that this is going to happen, and I think God's showing me this. And that's a different category than someone who says, God told me, you know, that Trump was going to be president, you know, and after, you know, January 20th, God told me that. And it didn't happen. It's like, I'm not listening to you as a prophet again. And I don't think that anybody should. I think it should be a good lesson to you. If you did that, it ought to be a really good lesson for you to go, you know, I think. There was a date when, and I just watched a video on this, when Pastor Chuck set a date for the return of Jesus. He predicted that Jesus would come back in 1981. Pastor Chuck is the founder of Calvary Chapel. But he said a couple of interesting things. He said, I'm predicting this, not a prophecy. And he said, I could be wrong. Now, he went on to teach it like he really believed it. He believed that Israel became a nation in 1948. A biblical generation was 40 years. So that would take you to 88. Subtract 7 years for the tribulation period. Jesus was coming back for his church in 81. That's what he believed. But he never said, God told me. He said, I believe this is what is in Scripture. And he did say, I could be wrong. Now, I'm not just defending him. I think that's a strong distinction. I think you can believe something strongly, but I think it's dangerous. Especially when the Bible says no man knows the day or the hour, which is the idea that you don't know the day or the hour when Jesus is going to come back. So then it says in verse 2, let's go back and just cover that second part of verse 1 again. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. So this is the nation of Israel who is protected during the tribulation period supernaturally by God. They're taken by God supernaturally out into the wilderness. This is in the book of Revelation. And they're protected by God. And the dragon opens up with a flood, which a flood represents an army, and comes to get them. But the ground opens up and swallows the flood up. So this army is stopped as God protects them by the earth actually opening up and swallowing up this army that's gone out to get Israel. So God supernaturally protects them. Different than the church that is kept from the tribulation period. Not just because I believe we aren't supposed to suffer, but we're not going to suffer God's wrath. The nation of Israel has rejected God, but they will believe in him. The time is coming, Romans chapter 11, when they will believe in him. Everyone whose name is found in the book. We've already talked about that. So then verse 2. It's going to be a longer sermon than I thought. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, he goes all the way now to the resurrection. He goes from from Michael standing up in this time of trouble for the nation of Israel, which is tribulation period, to the end of the 1,000 years when the resurrection happens. There's a partial resurrection in the beginning, in the rapture of the church. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. But at the very end, everybody will be resurrected. Some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And here we have the concept that everybody's going to be judged. The books are going to be opened. And everybody's going to stand before God. And some will enter into everlasting life. And some will enter into everlasting contempt. And when I talk about hell, there's a real danger. And I think people are really afraid to talk about a biblical type of hell because you're going to get marked as someone who doesn't believe in hell. So first of all, I want to say that I believe in the concept of eternal separation from God. I believe in punishment. I believe in eternal punishment. But I think that the church has to reevaluate a biblical idea of what hell is. Now, if you want to throw me out for that, then throw me out. Don't say I don't believe in hell, all right? But you want to throw me out for that because I think the idea of the mythological Hades needs to be taken out of the church. What is the mythological Hades? Hades was the god of the underworld, and he ruled the underworld. Okay, so a lot of Christians will talk about hell, not realizing what people's idea about hell is out there. They got the idea that Satan's out there ruling, you know, torturing people. That's the Greek mythological idea. The other idea that people have is the idea from the Dark Ages and the Catholic Church and the whole idea of Dante's Inferno, that everybody who dies is going to be tortured forever. My wife hates when I say this, so she's watching this now, so she's going to hate that I say this. But, you know, that your grandma is going to have her eyes burned out for all of eternity. Then her eyes renewed and burned out again. Then her eyes renewed and burned out again. Or pictures on the Sistine Chapel of skin being flayed off of people, you know, throughout all of eternity. That's the idea that people out there have about hell. And when people talk about hell, they don't talk about what the Bible really says about hell. And so the people out there go, I can't follow a God who's going to send people to hell, but we won't get into the details about hell because we're afraid that when we do, we might be letting people off the hook. People might go, well, then I don't, if that's what hell is, then I don't mind going there. So what does the Bible say about hell? What am I talking about here, right? Some of you guys are like, maybe I should get up and leave now. Maybe I should just get out of here now. Jesus said that it was going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it was going to be for Capernaum and Chorazin. So we talked about different judgments. Jesus told a parable where he said that in the afterlife, some are going to be beaten with few stripes and some are going to be beaten with many. All I'm saying is that the biblical view of hell is just. And you can go the whole Calvinistic way. Everybody's really horrible and awful, and everybody deserves to have their eyes burned out through all of eternity. So you better repent. But God's going to be fair to every person. Every person, it's just. His judgment will be fair. And what is the concept of being beaten with few stripes? That's all I'm saying. Now, I'm not going to teach you on hell tonight, all right? But I will in the future. I will cover this more in the future. I'm just saying we need to reject some unbiblical views of hell without saying that that person no longer believes in hell. What does the Bible really say about it? What does the Bible say about it? When Jesus talked about hell, he used Gehenna, which is the valley where they burned trash at. What did he mean when he talked about people being thrown into Gehenna? Is it the picture that we have? And what is the lake of fire that death and Hades are eventually thrown into in the book of Revelation? This is going to be a much longer sermon than I thought. So some arise to everlasting life. We talk all about that. We get a lot of ideas about that, what heaven is and living with God and living in his glory throughout all of eternity. And some to everlasting contempt. And I think that everlasting contempt needs to be looked at in a more biblical way. All right? And I'm not talking about universalism. I just want to say this because I want to get it out there because I know people are going to say that. I'm not talking about universalism at all. That is where everybody will eventually be saved. And I'm not talking about annihilationism. That's where everybody will eventually be annihilated. Okay, I'm not talking about either of those. I'm not an annihilationist. I'm not a universalist. I'm not talking about either of those. I'm just talking about trying to get more biblical about how we believe in hell. It's not a denial of it at all, all right? It's more of a fairness thing if you want to try to pigeonhole me with something. I'm scared where that's going to go. Verse 3, he says, now in that everlasting life, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So you who are wise... And wisdom has nothing to do with smarts, right? A person that's got a really low IQ could be really wise, and a person that's really, really smart could be very foolish. So those who are wise, who Jesus would talk about us being being wise, that we would be as gentle as doves, wise as serpents, that we would be wise in the way that we would give our lives to Christ, that we would say, I need to make sure that I got eternity covered. That's a wise thing to do. Make sure I make things right with him. He's given us all this prophecy in the Bible to reveal the truth of who he is. We want to be wise. And those who are wise are going to shine like the brightness of the firmament forever. I don't know exactly what that means for you and me. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is in, I think it's Job 34, where God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and all the morning stars sung together?" And I think, well, who are the morning stars? And I want to hear them sing. I think heaven is going to be so radically different than anything that you and I can even begin to understand. And those who turn many to righteousness, those who bring many to Christ, those who pray for people and plant and water and seeds will shine like the stars forever and ever. What an incredible promise. What an incredible encouragement to us. We know there's joy in heaven when one person gets saved. We know that we all can play a role on bringing people to Christ. Not all of us will harvest, but we'll plant and we'll sow seeds. We'll water those seeds. And we'll see God bring them in because one sows, one plants, one waters, and God gives the increase, it says. But then he turns to Daniel. Now he's giving him this picture. Michael's going to stand up. This horrible time is going to come upon the earth. And then there's going to be this resurrection. And everybody's going to be either eternal contempt or eternal life. And then there's going to be these people that are shining bright. And then verse 4, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal this book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will increase." He tells Daniel, this isn't going to happen during your days. Now, the last section of this is interesting. Many are going to run to and fro and knowledge is going to increase. That's a prophecy either way you look at it. Either the angel is telling them that as time continues on, men are going to go back and forth on the earth and knowledge is going to increase, which it's done over the years, right? Or he's telling us that in the end, seal these things up until the time of the end when men will go back and forth on the earth and knowledge will increase. Think about when the airplane was created in the early 1900s. And since that time, here we are in the early 20s, 2000s. And how men are going around the earth now at an unprecedented rate compared to what they did back then. And how much knowledge has increased. It's just this incredible increase of knowledge that has taken off. And is it marking the time of the end? Perhaps. Perhaps this is a sign to us that we are living in the last days. We know that God confused the languages in Genesis chapter 11 because he said now man will be able to do anything he puts his mind to. And so he confused the languages to slow down what looks like to slow down technology. Now we're living at a time where technology is screaming. And who knows? Once we get quantum computers, where will we go? Look at our technology today. By the way, for those who are listening this year's down the road, it's 2021, just so you know what year it is. So, I mean, where will we go with things increasing? Then I, Daniel, looked at, and there stood two others. So now a couple other angels show up. We already know that there's some angels with them there, right? And the one talking to them, or the one that was there, had hair like snow and eyes like fire and hands like brass. Remember all that from chapter 10? And now there's a couple more. And I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the riverbank and the other on the riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which is the vision of the person he saw, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? So now the angels ask the question. Daniel, you seal these things up in the book till the time of the end. And now these angels, well, when are these things going to happen? Then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. So that's 3.5 years. So we know the tribulation period is 7. So now he says there's going to be 3.5 years. And then it says, and when the power of the holy people have been completely shattered, all of these things shall be finished. So in the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist puts a statue of himself up and demands worship in the temple. And then Israel is persecuted for 3.5 years by the Antichrist. So it's 3.5 years. So it gives us the time and the half a time. It gives us the start for this last 3.5 years. So when are these things going to be for Israel? When they see the holy people completely shattered by the end, it's going to be all over. And then Daniel says, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. A lot of people talk about the concept of prophecy, especially pre-millennial, pre-tribulation, pre-millennial, as being fairly new. We find it, certainly find it in history. Okay, they act like it's never found in history. It certainly is. But we see a lot of things more clearly now, maybe because these things were sealed until the time of the end. Here we are living in the time of the end, and these things are unsealed. He says, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So here's where a lot of the cults grab onto it. When we talk about last days eschatology, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, some of the other groups, Latter-day, Seventh-day Adventists, who some of them may be a cult and some of them might not be, Millerism, some of these other cults that are out there, they all believe weird things about the last days. They all take things that have question marks about them and try to make it say something so that they have authority that other churches don't have. When in reality, they're just calling it authority. They're just saying, we know this because we have authority to be able to say that this is it. And they all dive into this little area we're about to dive into here. So he says, go your way, and that people are, the wicked are going to do wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. So the wise are going to understand, give their lives to Christ. It reminds me of Revelation, which says, let the filthy become even more filthy and let the righteous become more righteous. As the world moves on, there's a polarization. The wicked become more wicked and the righteous become more righteous. God's doing a work. He's renewing his church day by day, but the wicked are becoming more wicked during those times. That fits the worldview we see, right? And then he says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation set up, so that's the middle of the tribulation period, there shall be 1,290 days. Now that's 3.5 years divided by a 30-day month. That's what that is. So it's using the biblical calendar, and it says from the time it's taken away until the return of Jesus, that's why I don't believe it can be post-trib, because we would know the day Jesus is coming back. Okay, so it's going to happen. And then it says, but blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So he's got that's actually 30 days longer, actually. The 90 days is 30 days longer. Now I'm confusing you all. I was trying to not do this confusing you all. There's three times said here, the times, the time, and the half times by the biblical calendar. Then there's another 30 days added. Then there's 45 days added to that as well. And so we go, what is the 30 days and what is the 45 days that comes after the 3.5 years? The answer to that is, I don't think anybody knows. But I think it's something, as Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom here, he needs to do something with his church. Maybe the Bema Seat judgment. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Also, we know that a kingdom is being set up and established, and that people that are alive during the tribulation period, both Jews and Gentiles, tribulation saints, people who gave their lives to Christ after Jesus came back again and survived the tribulation period. So maybe it's got something to do with that. Maybe we'll see it clearly as we get further down the road. But I don't believe anybody's got a clear picture on it. When I look at people who say, oh, we've got this figured out, let me tell you what these days are. And they give it, I'm like, eh, maybe. And most people, I'm like, whack. Some people try to go backwards in it. They try to say that you have the 3.5 years when the Antichrist does this, but the clock actually starts 30 days earlier for some people and starts 45 days earlier for other people. Whack. I don't know that that's true. I shouldn't say completely whack because I said I don't know. So we don't know exactly what these things are. It's a mystery. The Bible's full of mysteries. We have to get used to saying I don't know. And does it shock anybody that we don't know everything? Or is there anybody here who thinks they know everything? And pastors are the worst at this. We just get acting like, I know, yeah, I know everything. Just ask me any question. I'm going to rattle off any question about the Bible that you want to know. I love when I hear a pastor say, I don't really know. Or I even love it better when I hear someone say, my position, I'm not quite sure. You know, it could be this, it could be that. I'm not quite sure. Because there's some honesty there. And it allows us as people to go, you know, for the body of Christ to go, you know what, I don't have to have everything stitched up cleanly. I can have a shelf in my mind for I don't know. I can have certain things that I'm for further information. I can have stuff that I can study and look at and see. Does it make you a heretic? Now don't go overboard. Don't deny the blood of Jesus or anything. But there's a lot of things that we can look at and go, you know what, I'm going to study the scriptures and see what I believe on that. Again, there are differences among us, the Bible says, so the truth can be known in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. I think that's an interesting statement. It means that you and I are going to disagree on something, and we're going to talk about it, we're going to go dig into the Bible, and God allows those differences to be there so that we dig in more. Not so that we dig into our position, not so that we're in, as I often say, on a I am right quest. Whatever I believe at this moment in time, I am right, and I will always be right. And I will defend that right till death. I'm not an I'm right quest. If I'm wrong about something, I want to know. I'm on a truth quest. I want to know what the truth is. And I want to know what the Bible says about the truth. And I think that gives you a distinct advantage. Because don't you want to know the truth? You just don't want to be right. Hey, that's the whole internet, right? That's the whole thing about the internet. Everybody's out there fighting and trolling and arguing about who's right. You idiot, I'm right. No, I'm right. No, I'm right. Both wrong. Shuddy. So this is a mystery. We don't know what these all are, but there's added days here that go past the time when Jesus would return at the end of the tribulation period. 30 days and then 45 days. And then he says in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That's the last one. But you go your way until the end, for you shall rest and will arise in your inheritance at the end of the days. So I don't know if you ever thought about the last words that Daniel was spoken to was at that resurrection, you're going to come up. You're going to rise at the end of the days. We're talking about that's how you fit into this, Daniel. You're going to go and you're going to die and you're going to be risen. Daniel is in the presence of God now, by the way. He's not somehow soul sleeping somewhere. He's in the presence of God, but he will come back in the resurrection. And if we go to be with the Lord, we will come back in that resurrection as well. We will be bodily resurrected, all right, which is what is denied by a full preterist often. The return of Jesus is denied. The bodily resurrection is denied. All of those things. And that's why it becomes heretical. But there will be a bodily resurrection. And this will be a horrible time. And it's confusing. But hey, why wouldn't it be? If it's a world dominating power that wraps everything up, why wouldn't it be confusing? And we will find ourselves either in it, going through it, rescued from it, or find ourselves being resurrected in the middle of it. That's how we interact to the last days. All right? Daniel chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you as we take a look at this passage that brings us to the last of the last days. We want to thank you that you have given us these details that are here. And Lord, we want to thank you also that you don't expect us to have the answer for everything, that some things we can go, I don't know, but other things are crystal clear. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us in this truth to be able to search and find out what your word says. And where we may be wrong about what we're believing, Lord, that we would be willing to change that, to look at what the truth is. Not that we would be open-minded to heresies about things that we should stand firm on, but certainly on the non-negotiable or the negotiables. And we pray and we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.